Now, how does a parent win back a wandering and rebellious child? The Bible commentator Derek Kidner suggests that there are three common approaches that are usually taken. There are parents who play it cool. They allow their child to carry on in their rebellion, and then to face their own consequences. It's like the child who's been told not to play with matches, but the parent allows them to do so after the child has been ignoring them and they burn their fingers. There are parents who play it cool. There are parents who play it tough. They threaten and they discipline their child for their rebellion. They want to stamp it out of them. And then there are also the parents who play it tenderly. They sit down with their child. They seek to reason with them through tear-stained faces. Well, Derek Kidner concludes that actually all three of these approaches are needed in order to win back a rebellious child. And in the same way, we see throughout the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, God using all three of these methods in order to win back his own backsliding people. Because what is the book of Hosea all about? Well, the book of Hosea is all about God's faithfulness in seeking and saving his rebellious children. In fact, it may interest you to know that the name Hosea is actually the name that which is the same verb in the Hebrew of where we get the name Joshua. And the name Joshua in Greek would be the name Jesus. And what does it mean? It means to save. And God comes to his people through his prophet Hosea, and his whole intention is to save his wandering, rebellious people. So this morning, we're going to take the opportunity to be introduced to the prophet Hosea. And I want you to see three things. Firstly, I want you to see Hosea's context. Because before we're given any details about Hosea as a person, we're told about the times that he lived in. In verse 1, we see a list of kings who reigned in both Israel and Judah during Hosea's life and ministry. Just read there in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, we might read verse 1 and keep on moving, thinking it's rather insignificant to us. That would be a mistake. Because as we look at these two lists of kings from both Israel and from Judah, we get an idea of Hosea's own cultural and spiritual context. And so let's briefly look at the kings of first the southern kingdom and then the king of the northern kingdom that is mentioned. So the southern kingdom. Here, the list of the southern kings of Judah place Hosea's ministry between the years 753 and 722 BC. The majority of these kings that are mentioned, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, are noted in 2 Chronicles as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And you can go and read their stories in 2 Chronicles from about chapter 26 and onwards. The only king who is particularly, who this is not written about in that list, who is recorded as doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord in 2 Chronicles, is King Ahaz. You see, the others, they were good kings, though, yes, they had their flaws. You had Uzziah, who was a godly man, and yet in his later years became proud, went into the temple and overstepped, doing what only a priest was allowed to do, and trying to light incense, and light incense on the altar. He was, as a result, struck with leprosy and became a recluse for the remainder of his reign. But then you have Jotham. And Jotham was someone who did good in the eyes of the Lord, though the one thing that is criticized about Jotham in 2 Chronicles is that he never went into the temple of God. Yes, he sought to worship God, but he never went to join the people in the temple worship, perhaps because of how severely his father Uzziah had been treated. Ahaz, he was in a category of his own. Ahaz led the people of Judah away from the temple. And more than this, away from the worship of God and into persistent the worship of false gods such as Baal. Ahaz's idolatry was so all-encompassing, so rife in the nation, that Ahaz himself is one of the only kings who sacrificed his own sons in the fire in worship to the false gods. However, though we read Ahaz's name and we think this is a bad situation, what must have Hosea been ministering in? We then read Hezekiah's name. And Hezekiah, the final king mentioned for the southern kingdom, is the one who came after Ahaz and restored temple worship. He repaired the doors of the temple. He gathered the Levites and the priests and commanded them to consecrate themselves for the service of God. He was someone who called the people and urged them to repent of their sins and to seek God for themselves. He had a moment where his heart did become proud, but when the Lord made him unwell and the Lord spoke to him, he humbled himself and he repented of his sin, and the Lord gave him longer to live, and the illness did not lead to death. He is a man who, when surrounded by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, So that Sennacherib would say, and you can actually go and visit where he says this in the London Museum, that Sennacherib had Hezekiah shut up around Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, Sennacherib said. And yet when Hezekiah went and laid it all out before the Lord delivered him and saved him from the hands of Sennacherib. That's the southern kingdom. That's what's going on there. The northern kingdom of Israel, however, was a different story. There's only one king listed, and this is the only king in the northern kingdom of Israel that Hosea was called to minister to. And this was the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam, not the Jeroboam son of Nebat, but Jeroboam son of Joash. He was the most materially successful king of Israel. He instructed by the prophet Jonah, extended the borders of Israel. He brought military strength to the nation. But though he brought material prosperity, he was also responsible for spiritual decline, perhaps some of the greatest spiritual decline the nation had ever seen. And it was to the rebellious kingdom of Israel, not to the southern kingdom of, to the northern kingdom of, I'm just looking at the slides there, and that may be, nope, that's all good. It was to the northern kingdom of Israel that Hosea was sent by God to prophesy to. What's the lesson? Why have I sought to labour the reigns of these kings, the characters of these kings? Well, because perhaps like Hosea, we are concerned that we live in a culture of spiritual decline in the church. Compared to those who have come before us, we have greater material resources available to us, and yet we see decreasing faithfulness to God among church leaders and professing Christians. It breaks my heart every time I read of a church leader who has been disqualified from ministry for some moral failing. But it also concerns us, doesn't it, as we see Christians throughout the church in this land who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their commitment and devotion to him is questionable. I wonder, at the beginning of this year, would you say you are more devoted to Christ than you were last year? Or less? If you were to look back from January 2023 to January 2024, have you decreased in your faith? Have you become lax in your devotion to God? Or are you growing in your faith? Are you developing in your in the things of God? Or have you grown cold? Well, be encouraged, because even when we are faithless, and even when everyone around us is faithless, God continues to be faithful and to show his faithfulness. Because even in the darkest of moments, even in the darkest of cultural contexts, God continues to speak to us through his word, even if there are very few people listening. It is because of the faithfulness of God that in the list of all those names of these kings, there is one name, the name of a prophet, that is given. Because God, even where those kings failed to be committed to his word, God remained committed to speaking his word to them. So there's Hosea's context, but secondly, let's consider Hosea's calling. See, the prophets were often called to difficult and even dangerous missions in service to the Lord. So think of Elijah. Elijah was called to battle the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, despite being severely outnumbered. Or think of Jonah. Jonah, who was called to travel and preach to the enemies of Israel, the Assyrian city of Nineveh, a message of judgment that he knew ultimately would lead to their repentance and salvation. Now, you could probably think of others, but I want to suggest, and it is simply a suggestion, that no calling was so difficult as the calling that the Lord gave to this prophet, Hosea. What was he called to do? Well, firstly, he was called to be a husband. Look there at verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So the word of the Lord comes to Hosea the prophet. And what is he instructed to do? Hosea, go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry someone who has been known for sexual immorality in the past. And go and marry someone who is unlikely to be faithful to you in the future. Here is your mission, Hosea. I'm calling you to be a husband to a prostitute. But not only was he called to be a husband, he was called to be a father. Because the Lord says, you are to marry a prostitute and you are to have the children of a prostitute. The ESV doesn't pull its punches in the way it's translated this verse, does it? And you read it for yourself. What's interesting to note is that while Gomer gave birth to three children while married to Hosea, we're given a hint that perhaps only one of them was his. Notice the language. Just have your Bibles and let me show you this. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea's son. And then look down at verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Do you notice what's missing? It doesn't say she conceived again and bore him a daughter. It says she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then look again at verse 8. When he had weaned no mercy, we'll get on to why she's called that in a moment, she conceived and bore a son. Again, it doesn't say she bore him a son. She bore a son. Hosea's calling was a difficult calling, wasn't it? Go and marry a woman who has a history of sexual immorality and who is unlikely in the future to be faithful to you, and go and have her children, but not all of those children will be biologically your children. And be a father to them. But then he was also called to be a picture. A husband, a father, and a picture. Because why was God calling him to do these things? It was to illustrate to the people of Israel what God himself was like as their God, and what they are like in relationship with him. You see, Hosea had to become the husband of a faithless wife. Why? Because God was the husband of a faithless wife. He had saved the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery, from Pharaoh. He had brought them to Mount Sinai, and he had entered covenant with him. He had made vows to be their God, and they would be his people. They had made vows to keep his law. And they had broken them time and time again. And down the generations, throughout the centuries, this faithful husband had remained true to his word and patient with his faithless bride. And Hosea had to become a father of rebellious children. Why? Because God is a father to a rebellious children. He had provided for the people of Israel, bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He had offered protection to his people from all of their enemies, fighting battles for them so that they didn't have to even pick up a sword. And yet, They closed the temple and the tabernacle and the temple. They set up their high places. They went after other gods who were not gods. They gave thanks to the Baals and the Asherahs and the false gods of the nations. And they worshipped them as though they had done, they had been their father, as though they had provided, as though they had protected, when they had done nothing. Hosea was called to be a picture. Wasn't that a difficult calling? You think, well, I'm glad I'm not Hosea. Although, those of you who have been made husbands and fathers actually have a similar calling to Hosea. In the New Testament, we're told that Christian marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church. They are to be willing to lay down their own preferences and even their own lives for the good, well-being and benefit of their wives. Just as Christ laid down his life on the cross for the church. They are to be models. So husbands who betray their wives, what poor models they are. And fathers who desert their children are poor models of God, who never deserts his children, who always remembers them, who is always patient with them, who is always kind to them. God is always a faithful husband, keeping his vows, and always a faithful father who loves his children. And this will be the lesson. The lesson is not that God is unfaithful. The lesson is that we are. And that God is a faithful father. God is a faithful husband to his people. That's Hosea's calling. But finally, let's think for a moment about Hosea's children. See, as we're told about the birth of each of Hosea's children, he is instructed to give each of them a name. And like his marriage to Gomer, the names of the children would send a message to Israel. So let's look at the first child in verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." See, that first child is given the name Jezreel, and Jezreel is an infamous place in the land of Israel. It comes up a few times in the Old Testament, and in two instances, it is very much to do with bloodshed. First of all, it is the place where King Ahab, you remember, those of you who know your Old Testament as well, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel wanted a plot of land owned by Naboth the Jezreelite. And when he refused to give them that land, they concocted a conspiracy where he was accused of blasphemy, taken out by the people of that area, and stoned to death, though he himself was innocent. King Ahab then came in and took the vineyard that belonged to Naboth and that for him, for his own. The Lord pronounced judgment on King Ahab and his whole house for doing this. But it was King Jehu who would be the instrument of that judgment. Jehu, when he became king, went to Jezreel and violently took vengeance out on the descendants of King Ahab and the people in that area. And in Jezreel, blood was spilled. And though King Jehu was the instrument of that prophetic judgment uttered to King Ahab and Jezebel, just as Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument to take the people into exile, God remained to hold them responsible for the violence that was committed. And so, it was in judgment that Jezreel would now become the place where Assyria would march in through into Israel and take the nation into exile. It was through the valleys of Jezreel that the armies of Assyria would defeat Israel. And Israel would seek to fight back, but the Lord had said, verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Only a generation later that would happen. So let's look at the second child. The second child was given the name Lo-Ruhamah. What does that mean? Well, you have it in your English. Translates in English as no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah. No mercy. It's a daughter. And her name signified to the people of Israel that God, who had revealed himself at Sinai, who was gracious and merciful, would no longer be merciful to the kingdom of Israel as he previously had. He had on many occasions forgiven them their sins, listening to their calls for mercy. But now he no longer promises them forgiveness. Instead, he is going to bring judgment for the sins that they had committed. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But then the third child. The third child is given the name Lo-Ami, which in English means not my people. Not my people. It was the youngest child, the second son, and his name signals to Israel, you have forsaken the Lord your God. By committing spiritual adultery, by rebelling against your good father, you can no longer claim that he is your God. You can no longer claim that you are his people. And once again, one generation later, the kingdom of Israel would be utterly destroyed and taken away into exile. God says, verse 9, call him his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. See, we have to deal with this reality, that if God is a faithful husband and a faithful father, then he is also just as much a faithful judge. And even when it appears to us that wicked people have gotten away with evil things, God remains faithful. He has not failed to notice the sins that have been committed by any person. And he has not forgotten, though perhaps generations have passed. But he promises that one day every action will be brought into judgment, into the light. where we will have to give an account to him. And the reality of judgment, because it is severe, should cause everyone who has been wandering away from God, everyone who finds an ounce of rebellion in their hearts, to simply turn back to him. While today is still the day of salvation, in the hope of finding mercy and grace. Because God is faithful, God is patient, but we're not to take his patience for granted or use it as an opportunity to carry on in our sin and rebellion, but we are to use his patience as an opportunity for repentance. Well, much of this chapter is like a dark cloud over us, isn't it? Do I dare say Happy New Year? Well, the final verses of this chapter is like a break in the clouds. Despite all that God has said, he promises to do three things in his grace for his covenant people. Look there at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint them for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Here are three aspects of this promise he makes. Three things. He promises first to keep his word to Abraham. God had not forgotten the promises he had made centuries ago to the founding father, the patriarch of Israel, that he would make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God, despite his people's rebellion, would ensure that this would happen. And he, secondly, promises to restore his people. To restore them so that they will truly be his people. That it wouldn't be outward formality. That it wouldn't be words only while their hearts are far from him. But that they would be truly restored to right relationship with God, where they love him from the heart. And third, he promises to gather both Israel and Judah together, a people who had split, a people who had divided, and yet a people who were one in their rebellion. And he says, "I'm going to gather you together so that you are no longer two, but you are one." And here we are looking beyond just Judah and Israel. We are looking beyond just the physical descendants of Abraham. We are looking to the New Testament promises of an inclusion of people who were not his people, who will be called children of the living God through faith in that one ruler. And who is that one ruler that they will be gathered together under? It is surely none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And where will he stand? Where will he stand? Well, where we read of how Israel would be broken in the valley of Jezreel, there will be a day where in the valley of Jezreel, the people of God will meet with God's King. The valley of Jezreel in the New Testament, many suggest, has another name. It's the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon, Revelation 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ will stand in triumph over his enemy and will gather all his people who have been saved by his blood shed on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of sins. under his kingship. And in that day, God's people will be finally, fully free from every sin that has ever caused us to be unfaithful to him. On that day, we will see a number that is as numerous as the sand on the seashore. On that day, his people will be free from sin and restored to God. And on that day, all of his people will be gathered to worship and praise King Jesus forever and ever. The question is, will you be there? Safe with him on that day, having found mercy and grace in his name, having turned from your sins, confessed them to him, and thrown yourself on his grace. If you're a wandering Christian this morning, if your heart is not as it should be and you know it, will you turn to Jesus Christ this morning? Would you recommit yourself to him today and find grace to live for him this year?